we remain standing, just remember it is our privilege to hear the
word of the living God.
Today our scripture reading will be from Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses. Please grant a diligent hearing to this, the word of God.
We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon you. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort, the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you, in your goodness and by your Holy Spirit, increase our hunger for righteousness, our thirst for righteousness, for you have promised to satisfy us in this. Increase our hunger for your word, our thirst for your ways. Do this now as we wait upon you, for we are your children, and we bear your name by adoption, and we pray through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
It is a distinct privilege to be with you today, Pastor Dave Hatcher, elders, deacons, and saints of Eastside Evangelical Fellowship. Thank you for this wonderful privilege to stand before you, to worship with you over the years, as Pastor Hatcher has indicated. We have visited. It has been our privilege to worship with you. And, of course, we like to come up here in order to hear your pastor. Please understand you are blessed with Pastor Dave Hatcher, one of the finest, one of the best preachers I have heard in the CREC and outside of it. He's a man with great gifts. Continue to encourage him. Today we will consider something that is of an incredibly basic pastoral concern. It's a basic congregational matter as well. Bible reading. Bible reading. Our Bible reading, pastoral Bible reading, congregational Bible reading, the Bible reading of those who bear the name of the triune God, your Bible reading. We will do so under the somewhat provocative title of predestination and Bible reading. It's provocative on purpose. You could subtitle this, why do we open the Bible? Why would we read the Bible? It's a basic sermon on basic matters, and yet it is something of pressing relevance, of severe application to all who bear the name of Jesus Christ, man, woman, and child. So consider this sermon an exhortation on a basic theme. Bible reading, we will assume the importance of, is a given here, but reading is Bible reading is one of the reasons why we encourage our children to learn to read and to read well. God has been pleased to give us His Word in this form, and we would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And paying attention and attentiveness is a particular concern when it comes to reading the Bible. We've all struggled with it. We've all found ourselves paying attention to the Word of God as we've been reading, and all of a sudden found ourselves going off into slumberland. It's a particular concern as well when preaching about Bible reading. Surely not in this congregation, but in our congregation in Phoenix, attentiveness and attention, even during this subject, even while discoursing upon such a subject, attentiveness is an important matter. How attentive are the hearers? Well, there is the possibility that people could check out. Oh, I know that. I know it's coming. I just need to endure this one. We already know what's going to be said. I've already been convicted enough. I know what it's like to fall asleep during a sermon or during Bible reading. Well, getting the attention and keeping the attention are important matters. It's work. It takes work. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually refers to the conscionable hearing, the diligent hearing of the Word of God. That's one of the duties upon any congregation. It's a duty upon any of us as we read the Word, because biblically, hearing is heeding. It's not just a matter of the ear, it's a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the hand and the feet. Getting the attention, keeping the attention, this is an important matter. Having stated that, let us also state that the view from the pulpit in just about any church is a fascinating view. Sometimes it's rife with the curious, other times the humorous, and always the interesting or instructive. Put a number of ministers together, and it doesn't take long before they begin to share stories about things they've seen from the pulpit. So now I'll add today's sights to my list. Emergencies are seen, as are the water breaks. Water breaks. There are some, usually parents or brothers or sisters, that are caught up with the sounds of their children, and something comes along with parenting, and that is, you tend to think the sounds of your children are far louder than they actually are. Other people don't hear them. Visitors, whenever they're present, you can see from the pulpit either the back or the forward posture. Both of these postures can indicate interest. Back is often with one arm crossed or across the belly or the waist, the other one up, hand on the chin, the nose, or even on the Bible. Sometimes people are leaning forward. Getting the attention, keeping the attention, working at attentiveness, these are important matters. They're noticed by your minister or by anyone else that visits. There are also watch lookers and watch peekers in any congregation. Some want you to know that they're looking at their watch, the watch lookers. And I've noticed you have this rather large, gargantuan clock in here. Duly noted. Other people are watch peekers. They don't want you to know that they're looking. These things are observed. Of course, the view from the pew can be just as curious or humorous or interesting. And of course, they make up your stories and they enliven your life. And these are things we share with one another. There are topics, when presented, when preached upon, that they may grab the attention of the congregation, and other topics may serve as something of a snoozer. Sometimes they're the same topic. At times it seems as if the sermon just never gets off the ground, the head is thick, the hearing is muffled, sleep is pounding at the door, and its desire is for you. It is readily admitted that room temperature and the demands of the previous week, work shifts, all of these things have something to do with a condition known as slumberitis. Indeed, sermonic clunkers, sermonic duds happen, and yet it is unlikely that they occur with the frequency that some people would want you to believe that they occur. Some sermons are not good, either in content or in presentation or in both. And as, well, let's just roll on. It is also true, however, that such commentaries about these bad sermons tell a bit more about the condition or the interest of the hearer or the commentator. Sometimes a most riveting subject, a subject that reeks with relevance, seems to fall on deaf ears, sometimes even upon heavy ears due to sleep. And by the way, sleep is another one of those subjects that we could acknowledge from the beginning, and it tends to cause a restlessness in the congregation. Surely he might see me. Walter Wangerin, a Lutheran pastor, referred to the looks of some people in his congregation. It's a glazed over look that he referred to as the dinner plate glaze. These are things that are noticed. Well, there are also convicting topics. Sometimes they convict the entire congregation, sometimes just a few. Once addressed, the entire congregation seems in tune, in line, or variously distressed. Discuss the tongue. Everyone is inculcated. Who can control the tongue? James says, the one who can control his entire body. He's a perfect man in every way. Discuss the tongue, the sins of the tongue, or the sanctification of the tongue, and we are all attuned. Discuss the confession of sin. Begin to probe underneath those soulish fingernails, and we all sense a distinct level of incarceration to our own sins. Discuss interpersonal relationships, the beauty and the grandeur of God's forgiveness of us, and the knowledge that each of us possess of how far short we fall of that, especially as we look across the room. How have I treated him? How have I treated her? Discussing the Bible and Bible reading can have a similar effect. How often does the Bible sit? Consider God's Word to us, for us. How often does God's Word sit and we grow even pastorally fat around the ears? C.H. Spurgeon once commented that there is so much dust on some people's Bibles that you could write damnation in the dust. Thomas Watson referred to some as slighters of Scripture. They were the ones who ignored or neglected Scripture. And he said this, "Heathens, non-Christians, die for the absence of Scripture. These slighters die in contempt of it." One quipster in the 1980s said of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, which won a Gold Medallion Book Award, that it was the most purchased book of that year and the least read. It's likely that the Bible takes that designation each year. Speaking of conviction, what about our neglect of Scripture? What about our ignorance of it? How much wisdom would be gained through devotion, loyalty unto God's Word to us? How much would sin be hated? How healthy would our congregations be? So today we'll consider this under the heading of predestination and Bible reading. We will look together at our interest in reading the Bible, simply stated, reading the Bible. Why would we open the Bible at all? So this is an exhortation to read God's Word. It's an exhortation and encouragement to be childlike with fascination and wonder with the Word of God. Oh, sure, we could consider some heady topics. We could spend our time with the decrees of God, with predestination in that discussion of the decrees. But pastorally and congregationally, we know of our own neglect of Scripture, raw, pure, joyful reading of Scripture. Why under the heading of predestination and Bible reading? Well, perhaps to be a bit of a hook, or perhaps to wake us out of our slumber. Admittedly, in many Reformed churches, you'll find this subject of predestination preached upon, taught, commented upon, discussed. Opinions fly, lines are drawn in the sand. And yet it is sad that in some congregations that's all that is ever heard, predestination. Unto what? We shouldn't wonder pastorally if sometimes someone somewhere in the congregation rises up and says, "So what? Why? Predestined unto what?" It is sad that something like predestination, which the Bible so eloquently displays, is presented, as it were, with one eye open. All we would hear about is God's purpose in selecting some according to His kindness and foreknowledge. And then the next point we would hear is that God has selected some according to His kindness and His foreknowledge. And then to conclude the sermon, we would hear that God has selected some according to His kindness and His foreknowledge. It is not uncommon for predestination to be presented in some kind of sterile test tube manner that resembles something like a clear liquid diet in the hospital. Predestination is here cheerfully embraced. It is not here denied at all. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, before time, God purposed to claim a people He created. He purposed to claim to select a people for Himself. And sure, some people struggle with this notion and they do not realize that they're struggling with themselves. They'll say, that's unfair. How can God do that? And they'll do this. They'll make this objection. They'll state this objection, not realizing the problem is with themselves. Attempting to place themselves in the position of God for what they have done is they've denied to God His ability to choose, His freedom to choose, His freedom to select, and they've claimed it for themselves. I reserve that right. God doesn't. They demand for themselves that which they deny unto God. Predestination is here cheerfully embraced, but we must remember that predestination, like redemption, is unto. Predestination, like redemption, is unto. And for our purposes today, we will consider this basic pastoral and congregational matter. We will consider predestination, God's predestinating work in us as a predestination unto Bible reading. So let's ask ourselves the question. Let it float out there one more time. Why open the Bible? Why read the Bible? Why do you read the Bible? Man, woman, child. Why do you read the Bible? Think about it. Let's answer this question against the backdrop of God's mercy in choosing us and in choosing others, and let's consider four reasons, simply stated, why any of us would open the Bible, why any of us would read the Bible. First of all, we would read the Bible, we open the Bible because we are chosen by God. Simply stated, we are chosen unto something. We are not chosen into some abstract bubble of what's next. The God who chose us knows us and desires that we know Him. We are chosen by Him unto His life, His designs, His will, His pleasure. Those whom God has given life are given life so that they may know God. Let's make it personal. God has given you life. God has given us life so that we may know Him. Amazing words from John chapter 17. Listen to them again as if for the very first time. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father. He acknowledges those to whom He is to give eternal life. Jesus is to give some eternal life. They were given to Him by the Father. The Son is to give them life, eternal life. And then Jesus gives something of a definition of eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Why? It will take eternity to get to know God, and it has begun. God has chosen us so that we may know Him. We read the Bible. We open our Bibles. We open God's Word to us because we want to know the One who called us. Paul referred to his fellow worker, Timothy. And he said, Timothy, you have known the sacred Scriptures since infancy. They are able to make you wise unto salvation. They will teach you doctrine. The Scriptures will guide you. They will correct you. They will lead you. They will rebuke you. They will show you the way of righteousness. This is necessary, Timothy, so that you may grow complete and mature. Recall Paul's back and forth with the knowledge of God in Galatians 4. Paul gives a back and forth with regard to the knowledge of God. He says, but now that you have known God, or rather, are known by God, you know God. Rather, what I want to say here is that you've come to be known by God, but it doesn't mean you don't know God. It's back and forth. Prior to that, just a few verses, Paul had said, there was once a time when you didn't know God. You were busy bowing and slurping around your idols. There was a time when you didn't know God. Now you know God. Why? First, He knows you. Children, young man. How's a young man to keep his way pure? By keeping it in accordance with God's. How's an old man to keep his way pure? By keeping it in accordance with His Word. Yes, we open our Bibles because we want to know God. We want to know the one who knows us. So the first reason we open our Bibles is this: because we are chosen by God. Now the flip side. Prideful people are not Bible readers. Prideful people are not Bible readers. Secondly, we open the Bible, we read our Bibles because we're not the only ones chosen by God. We're considering predestination in a congregational context. Oftentimes we'll pursue our Bibles because we want to have the knowledge. It's not enough. It's not sufficient. And it's a bit ingrown. Yes, member of the body of Christ, something more like an ingrown toenail. It's here, it's me. We're not the only ones chosen by God. We're not alone in this. God has chosen us and others. How are we to behave? How are we to conduct ourselves toward the one another's in the church? Galatians 6:10 says that we are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, and that is a context filled with one another's, with an eye to the others whom God has chosen. Brethren, if someone among you has been overtaken in a fault, you, those of you who are mature, you are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness, with humility, keeping an eye to yourself lest you also be tempted. Someone's been overtaken in a fault, beware of the immaculate perception. Beware of thinking you have it right. You want to restore this person right. Don't go in where angels and fools would even fear to tread. Go in with a spirit of gentleness. I love you, brother. I love you, my sister. The passage goes on with this one another perspective. Bear one another's burdens. This is one of the ways we fulfill the law of Christ. And by the way, if anyone thinks himself to be something, watch out. You're probably nothing. Each of you examine your own work. Then you will have something to rejoice about. And by the way, each of you bear your own load. Let him who is taught share the word with him who teaches. It's others, others, others. This passage is severely others-minded, and it tends to be an antidote for that gut rot of selfishness that we all find ourselves struggling with from time to time. Ever find somebody in something that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or other ministers have called spiritual depression? In any congregation, it would be present. Oftentimes, pastorally, we have to nudge and to urge, to admonish and to exhort, to say, look at her, look at him, look at them. Take your eyes off of yourself. Oh, woe is me. Go there and serve there. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, and then keep your eyes fixed upon Christ's people. Confusion, cluelessness creeps in between friends, husband and wife, because we've forgotten these basics. Paul, in preaching about those outside of the faith and to those outside of the faith, says that God has not left Himself without witness. How much more so for those of us in the household of God? Your constancy in the Word of God is a refreshment to your elders. What does John say? I have no greater joy. And when someone says that, we tend to bend both ears. What do you mean, no greater joy? No greater joy than this, when my children are walking in the truth. Our passage today in Romans 15 is filled with this others-mindedness as well, this focus upon others. We know what Paul has been doing. Here's the provocative hook, predestination and Bible reading. We're in the book of Romans, and we know that Romans is dealing with the doctrine of who we are, of God's choosing of us. And then Paul doesn't stop there. He says, because of who you are, this is what you're to do. It's the same way God makes Himself known. I am the God who delivered you from bondage in Egypt. Now this is how. And I did this through my strong arm. Now you live this way. I make myself known by what I do. This is who we are, Paul says, and this is what we're to do. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices so that you will know what the will of God is. Give preference to one another in honor. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Use your gifts. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Chapter 3, love one another. That's our debt to one another. What does that mean? Paul quotes the law of God. Live according to the law. We read our Bible so that we may know how to serve one another. Chapter 14, be merciful, be kind to one another. Don't show contempt for your brother. Pursue peace, things by which you may edify and build up one another. So we come to chapter 15. We then who are mature, we then who are strong, we then who know these things, we are to bear with the scruples of the weak. We're not to please ourselves, the first verse concludes. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. This requires study. What does it look like? We're to build these people up in edification, leading to edification. And then the ultimate example is given, pointing to the Word incarnate for Jesus Christ Himself. He didn't come and please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon Me. He bore our reproaches, He bore our sins, and again in Scripture we are pointed to the Word incarnate. By pointing to the Word, by Psalm 69, it's a quotation. Paul says, I'm going to quote the Word and point to the Word so that you may know how to use the Word. And then, of course, the next verse, verse 4. For whatever things were written, Scripture, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Then most appropriately, a blessing, a benediction is pronounced. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth, by the way, that's plural, so that you all, plural, may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we're to behave, and we know this according to the example of Paul. Look at the Word incarnate. Look at the Word written. So why else do we open the Bible? We open the Bible because we're chosen by God. We open the Bible because we're not the only ones chosen by God. We're not alone in this. Selfish people will not read their Bibles. Third, we also read our Bibles because there are some who are not chosen by God, but maybe. There are some who are not chosen by God, but maybe, and we do not know who they are, thankfully. Yes, there are times we'll open the Bible because we are confused. I want to know. I don't understand. There are other times we'll open our Bibles because someone else has confused us, challenged us. There are apologetic reasons for opening our Bibles. We need to, according to Peter, Simon Peter, we need to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks about the hope that is within us. And we're to do this with gentleness. We're to do this in the fear of God. Yes, there are apologetic reasons for opening our Bibles. We must long to give an answer to those who ask us, an answer that is faithful in content and in conveyance, in the doctrine and in the presentation. Sadly, so often we'll hold to something that is true and we'll hold it with hands of concrete. We'll hold it with a club in our hands. What a tragedy. Partly we've done this with predestination. We'll draw our lines in the sand and begin to exalt our understanding of it rather than God's mercy in it. And yes, it's something that tends to be upon the skin of Reformed folk. There are times, yes, God's Word silences opposition. Paul said this in Romans 3:19. He said, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that mouths may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable. There are times when God speaks that mouths are supposed to be quiet. Children, how did Job respond to the Lord? When the Lord was speaking, where were you? Where were you when this happened? And this happened with great. How did Job reply? How did he respond? Yes, you're right. Just like you did. He didn't say anything. There are apologetic reasons for opening our Bible. Sometimes mouths of foolishness need to be closed. But closely related to this, we open our Bibles because we have mercy and compassion for the lost. Oh, we ratchet it down here. Yes, I open my Bible because I want to know God. Right. How often do we open our Bibles because I want to study how I may serve my wife? I want to study how I can serve my husband. How I can turn my heart toward my son so that his heart will be turned toward me. I want to study it so that I can serve the Smiths and the Joneses. When's the last time we've opened our Bible and wept over those who do not know Jesus? This is lacking as well. We open our Bibles in this way because we believe God and we believe what He has said about those whom He has created in His image. And we believe what He has said about those who are created in His image and who will ultimately reject Him. Jude said something similar. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Do you remember the passion you had when you first encountered Jesus Christ? Or when you first encountered the doctrines of grace? You were amazed with the mercy of God. And sometimes we've become so sterile in our theology that we become silent. Yes, Jude is referring chiefly to the false teaching and the tottering apostates within the fold of the church, but our attitude ought to be the same toward any who are rejecting the Lord. John Piper referred to the necessary urgency that is present for us, for others, for missions, and for evangelism when we believe God. John Piper wrote, "Nevertheless, there is a felt difference in the urgency when one believes that preaching the gospel is absolutely the only hope that anyone has of escaping the penalty of sin and living forever in happiness to the glory of God's grace." Later, Piper spoke of the dreadful reality of hell. He says, "Hell is a dreadful reality. To speak of it lightly proves we do not grasp its horror. I know of no one who has overstated the terrors of hell. We can scarcely surpass the horrid images Jesus used. We are meant to shudder." Another writer, Thomas Watson, asks, "Did you believe the infernal torments the Scriptures speak of? Would it not put you into a cold sweat and cause a trembling heart for sin?" We open our Bibles in this, the third reason, the third motivation for opening the Scriptures is because others are not chosen by God, but may be. Jonah-like people will not read their Bibles. "Isn't this what I told you, Lord? Told you that when I'd go there, they'd probably act this way." He goes on cranking about a plant and a worm, and they repented, Jonah. They repented. Finally, we open our Bibles, we read our Bibles because God's selection of us results in our delight in Him. This is perhaps the point most neglected, perhaps. Yes, theologically minded Christians will open their Bibles because they want to know God. We will also open our Bibles because we want to know how to live and how to serve one another. And yes, we will open our Bibles to sometimes close the mouths of foolishness, silence the opposition, and lead others to the Savior, Jesus Christ. However, we also ought to be opening our Bibles, reading our Bibles because we love God, the one who first loved us. He has chosen us to be conformed into the image of His Son, and our passions and our desires and our longings should reflect this. Let's just back up for just a moment. Does it strike you as a peculiar blessing that many of us have more Bibles in our homes than what would have been found in entire congregations of those whom we call with appreciation. Chrysostom, Cyprian, Huss. Even today, the Christian church in Africa is longing for Bibles. A relative of John Calvin's, Pierre Robert, was such an avid reader of the Bible that he received the nickname Olivetan because he was known for burning the olive oil late into the night in order to read the Bible. In the early 1500s, darkness and ignorance covered Scotland. The scriptures were not available, and the clergy were proficient in one thing for certain. They were proficient in their ignorance of the Bible. By the 1530s, Tyndale's translation of the Bible and many other books were being imported, smuggled into Scotland. These books, especially the Bible, were circulated in private and with great care. And Thomas McRae, in his Life of John Knox, says this: "One copy of the Bible or of the New Testament supplied several families. At the dead hour of night, when others were asleep, they assembled in a private house. The sacred volume was brought forth from its concealment, and while one read, the rest listened with mute attention. In this way, the knowledge of the Scriptures was diffused at a period when it does not appear that there was a single public teacher of the truth in Scotland." Oh, we will rush to our reading of Solzhenitsyn or Dostoevsky or Flannery O'Connor or Poe or James. We will, and they are delightful. But these other stories make sense because of the great story of God in redemption, of the great story of God's loving selection. Yes, the characters in these other stories are amazing. We run into the characters and the events, and we'll talk about them over coffee. We will see good and evil and we'll be amazed. We'll see the depth and the shallowness of certain persons in these stories. We see scoundrels and we see the righteous. And we do this in the Bible as well. We see scoundrels in the Bible, and this grants us a grid to see the scoundrels of the other stories. One story, Flannery O'Connor, good country people. There's a Bible salesman in this story. He's a hypocrite. He's shallow. And yet he's the one holding the Bible. And it's a false Bible at that. And then there's a girl named Joy. Blonde-haired and blue-eyed. She's supposed to be a beauty. Blonde hair and blue eyes. Yet she was big. And she was big and ugly. That's the way Flannery presents her. She legally has her name changed to perhaps the ugliest name in the world, from Joy to Holga. Yet we encounter name changes in the Bible, and these name changes will reflect newness and redemption. Along with a new song, there will be new names. Jacob the deceiver was renamed Israel, the prince or the struggler with the Lord. His whole life was changed. Abram, Sarai. Meribaal is Mephibosheth, becomes Mephibosheth. Hadassah, Esther. Saul, Paul. O'Connor presents the ugliness, Joy unto Holga. And the Bible, because we're readers and delighters in the Scripture, we find, I've seen name changes before. I've been there and I've heard that. And yet the Bible presents to us the redemption that we've all experienced, and all of a sudden the story is deepened. There are a number of characters in the Bible who remain nameless as well, perhaps due to shame. Lot's wife. Hello, Mrs. Lot's wife. Potiphar's wife. There's a closer kinsman mentioned in Ruth 4. No name. And yet the narrative, the beautiful story, the gospel according to Ruth focuses on Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Naomi. And yet the closer kinsman is nameless. Judah's wife, she is described this way: a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Whatever happened to our wonder? Isaiah speaks of Jesus, and they shall call His name Wonderful. The Word incarnate is called wonderful. Whatever happened with our wonder as we've come to the Scriptures? Whatever happened to that childlike wonder when you've approached that cold pane of glass and you puffed your breath upon it and wrote little letters and figures? Oh, that's wonderful. It's amazing. Whatever happened to our childlike wonder? Jesus said we must be childlike. There are scoundrels and saints in the Bible, and scoundrel saints. Jacob, patriarch, deceiver. Nabal, whose name means fool, and that is indeed what he was. Abraham's deceit, Isaac's duplication of it, like father, like son, and on it goes. David's wickedness and that of his sons. David and Eli's refusal to rebuke their boys. This looks familiar. Achan's greed and Aaron's grumbling. The griping of the whole house of Israel and Rehoboam's foolishness in taking the advice of his goofball buddies. Uriah the Hittite is solid, as is Jeremiah's friend Baruch. We are amazed at David's might and Solomon's wisdom. We stand back in awe with David's mighty man, and we wonder in silent contemplation about David's mighty sins. Ahab and Jezebel longing for Naboth's vineyard, and we find a case of land reform legislation or eminent domain enforced. Hard-headed women, hard-headed men. Thomas Watson urges us to read the Scriptures with reverence. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you. He urges us to read the Bible with affection. Read the Scripture not only as a history, but as a love letter sent to you from God. A Puritan said that. A love letter sent to you from God. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people. Give ear to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord, of His strength, of His wonderful works, all that He has done. He is the one who established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children so that the generation to come might know that the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Tell them the story so that they may obey God and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Let me tell you about our fathers. Let me tell you how they slipped. Let me tell you how they fouled up. Son, don't do this. My sweetheart, my daughter, don't live this way. God is God, and He does whatever He pleases in the heavens and in the earth. He has chosen us, not in some abstract matter, but unto His pleasure. He has chosen us so that we may know Him. He has chosen us and given us responsibilities to one another. He has chosen us and given us the immense privilege and responsibility of bearing His name. So this is a simple exhortation. Delight in the Word of God. Read it and enjoy it. It's God's Word to us. The last reason we open the Bible and read it should inform and fuel all the other reasons because we love to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach You because of Your mercy, because You have first loved us. Inflame our love for You to a white-hot love. Encourage us, for we bear Your name. Strengthen us in Your faithfulness. Cause the health of this congregation and all who bear Your name to be fueled by Your wondrous Word. Father, strengthen Pastor Hatcher and the elders, all the officers of this congregation, for they bear Your name. We ask this not for their glory, but for Yours. May this be a word saturated in a delighted congregation in Your Word. This we ask through the only mediator between us and you, Jesus Christ, and in His name. Amen.